While I was away on vacation, had a chance to do some reading that I don't normally get to do the way I would like to. And so read a couple of different histories. I'm still working my way through one of them, which is a trilogy about the history of the Civil War in North Carolina. And this trilogy, the author's name is Trotter. This trilogy breaks the war history up, the Civil War history in North Carolina, into regions. There's a book about the war in the mountains. There's a book about the war in Piedmont and then on the coast. I read the one about the mountains, since that's where we're from. The title of that particular volume was called Bushwhackers. And it went on to relate the whole environment, politically, social, and otherwise, in the mountains that was going on in the mid-1800s as we were, you know, working our way up toward the war itself. What was interesting about that was that many of the casualties, many of the people who lost their lives in the western part of our state during the Civil War, lost their lives in clashes, little fights, little feuds, if you will. Even between family members, it was not necessarily because they wore a blue or gray uniform. It was because of factions, tribalism, impressions of what another person might or might not be, or what side that person might or might not be on. Honestly, you read it and you'd think you were reading something out of today's newspaper. Just the division and just the atmosphere of mistrust that was going on at the time. It was incredible to read that and just read about how fragmented our country and especially that part of the state was. Then I read a book by Robert Curson called The Rocket Men. I would highly recommend this book to you. It's incredible. The Rocket Men is the story of just an incredible story about Apollo 8 and the effort that went into America sending the first manned spacecraft to the moon. And I won't get into the details about it, but here's why I mentioned these two books. One talked about the division that was just rampant in the culture at the time. And Apollo 8 talks about the incredible way that a country that was, I mean, that particular year was just incredibly divisive in our country. There were students being shot on college campuses. There were riots in Los Angeles and cities. There was racial division. There was ethnic division. There was political division that was incredible. For the war, against the war, on and on and on. What was amazing about this particular year was the way it ended. With Apollo 8 going to the moon, not just in America, not just in the United States, but worldwide, was an incredible unity, an incredible gathering around that accomplishment, that vision. Apollo 8, you may remember, was the mission in which on Christmas Eve night from the spacecraft, the astronauts read the Genesis creation account. It was the most widely listened to broadcast in world history. And it just brought humanity together in a way that was incredible. So I read about division and I read about unity. And I was thinking about that as we do just kind of a, it's not even really an overview of the book of Acts. Today's a little different in that Jason and I both are going to participate this morning in just helping us with this whole idea of being called and sent and going. So we're going to both hit on that this morning. And so I tell you in your sermon notes, you can look at those and just see what I say there in that opening paragraph, that the cliche, and it's more than a cliche, is that those who are not familiar with history are doomed to repeat it. I see that in the Bushwhackers volume that I read. But I also see that by having a knowledge of history, we can repeat those parts of it that are good and helpful and healthy. And we see that, I think, also in the book of Acts. You see, Acts is the biblical historical chronicle of the history of the church immediately after Jesus ascended back up into heaven. And it's incredible to see what happened in a time span of 33 years or so. It's just incredible to see what happened. And it's called the Acts of the Apostles in most of our Bibles, but I think you could more accurately call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Or the Acts of those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and sent on a commission from Jesus, but that's a long title. So nobody's going to call it that, I don't think. But it's incredible to see that this group of people, these 12 men and this group of women, who were literally scared for their lives, hiding behind closed doors, are transformed. And through them, the world is transformed. I put a quote, let me read it to you. It's in your sermon notes, follow along with me, by Michael Green. It's from his little commentary on the book of Acts, 30 years that changed the world. It says, these three crucial decades in world history, that is all it took. In the years between AD 33 and 64, a new movement was born. In those 30 years, it got sufficient growth and credibility to become the largest religion the world has ever seen and to change the lives of hundreds of millions of people. It has spread into every corner of the globe and has more than 2 billion, with a B, adherents. It has had an incredible impact on civilization, culture, education, medicine, on freedom, and of course, on the lives of countless people worldwide. And the seedbed for all of this, and the time when it took decisive root, was in these three decades. It began with a dozen men and a handful of women, and then the Spirit came. And that's what we're going to begin a study on today and kind of jump in earnest next week. Look at Acts chapter 1 with me for just a minute. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, okay? Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 11. I'm sorry, starting in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for your word. And we ask you to take this word and, Lord, show us how to apply it into our lives. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we kind of begin this study in the book of Acts, as we begin to look at what it means to follow the commission that Jesus has given us, the theme is going to be recurrent all the way through the book. You will be my witnesses. That's kind of the deal. And I've been thinking about what to call the series. You know, Jason and I usually get together and we might bounce a couple of things off, and I'm not anywhere close to coming up with a title yet. So if you're creative and want to chime in on that, then feel free to do that. We'll probably ignore it, but go ahead. And we might We might use it. I just don't know. You'll be my witnesses. To be continued. Is that a good theme, you know, or the continuation? I don't know. Where would I get the idea of continuing anyway? Well, I'm glad you ask. Look back at verse 1. Notice what it says there in verse 1 of Acts 1. All that Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is the continuation of the life and ministry of Jesus. He went back up into heaven, it says. It tells us in Acts. In fact, if you will, flip back over to the Gospel of Luke. I'm not going to take time to develop it today. We'll do this later on. But Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. And so the book of Acts and the book of Luke kind of go together. And Luke ends with the same account of where Acts picks up. So the ascension, I'm looking in Luke chapter 24. And we'll start in verse 44. This is this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus when he came to first the two men on the road to Emmaus. And it says in verse 27 that he just gave them an Old Testament lesson really quick, just a lesson in biblical theology. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a Bible study lesson that would have been. And then in verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuing in the temple, blessing God. So that's part A. Part B is back over in Acts chapter 1, where Luke picks up the rest of the story, if you will. You will be witnesses. That's the theme throughout the book of Acts. And that's really what Jason and I want to touch on today for a minute, is just what that's going to look like for us. Maybe tonight, when we have more people here on our church property that are not a part of our church than really at any other time during the course of the whole year. And that's the case usually with our Fall Family Festival. There are more people here that normally would not be here. But not just tonight. Over the course of the next couple of months, November and December, when our families tend to get together and there's gatherings of different types of work and that kind of thing. Over the next couple of months, probably, I'm not going to say for sure, but probably all of us will have the opportunity to speak to someone or to a group in ways that we would not the other months of the year. So the timing of this, I think, is important for just where we are, just in our calendar. But more than that, where we are in our walk through God's Word. Where we've been listening to the authority and the teaching of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, and then over the last several weeks, seeing that authority demonstrated through His works and His ministry and His commission to His disciples. And that work and that ministry did not stop when He ascended back up into heaven. That work and that ministry continues today through His people who are filled with His Holy Spirit, walking with Him, obedient to that commission and the command that He gives us. So that's kind of where we're going to go with this. The mission, to be the personal witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting how easily we are distracted from that? Look at what the disciples said as Jesus is giving them this commission. In verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom?" Oh my goodness. How easy it is to be distracted by the politics of the day. That's exactly what the disciples were. Okay, Lord, is it time for you to bring about this political and military kingdom that we've been looking for? It's easy even for them on that hillside with Jesus, the resurrected Christ physically standing in front of them, to be consumed with what's going on around them, politically and militarily. And Jesus says, that's not your focus. That's not what I've called you to look at or be involved in. I've called you to be about my Father's work. He's got those things under control. He is sovereign over them. You, you could just hear the emphasis, you will be my witnesses. The idea of possession, you belong to me, but the idea of focus and purpose, to witness for me, to tell others about me, because you know about me. You have seen me, you've walked with me, and you see me now. So that's the recurring theme. And Acts will be divided up really into three sections. And the Acts 1:8 commission gives us those outline, gives us that outline. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Acts 1 through chapter 7 is that focus in Jerusalem. Then you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And that focus follows starting in Acts chapter 8 and goes through Acts chapter 12. And then to the outermost extent of the world as they understood it. And that follows through the rest of Acts. So that's the mission. Well, what's the message? My witnesses. Jesus is the message. The redemptive story of how God came into this world, into our brokenness, into our lostness, to restore us to Himself, to each other, and restore this fallen world back to what He created it to be. That's the focus. What was the Bible lesson that Jesus gave His disciples? What was it that He instructed them about? He instructed them about all that the prophets, all that Moses, all that the Old Testament pointed to. It was all about Jesus. And that's the message. That's the gospel message. If you looked at an outline of it that Jason will cover in just a minute, it's this picture of God's rule and reign in the world as King and Creator and Redeemer. He created this world. But this world is broken. It's sinful. And He came to restore that. We've sinned against God, and God in His grace comes to save us from our punishment and to rule and reign in the hearts of those who are His and then in this world through them. And each one of us and each person that steps on this property tonight and every person that draws a breath has a decision to make in how they respond to the God who created them and made a way for them to be saved. That's the gospel message. One writer says the essence of evangelism is the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 and preaches the message at Pentecost, it'll be the message that Jesus is Lord and the resurrection proves it. When Peter stands before the Sanhedrin in the council in Acts chapter 3, after they've healed the man who was crippled at the gate, the message will be that Jesus is Lord and the resurrection proves it. Later on, when Stephen stands up and gives his life, the message will be Jesus is Lord and the resurrection proves it, and your stiff necks and your hard-heartedness will be the focus of what Stephen preaches. And he gave his life there. And Saul, who stood by holding the coats while they killed Stephen, will soon be converted, and that'll be his message. Jesus is Lord. And so that's the message in Jerusalem, later on in Samaria and Judea, and then to the ends of the world. That's the message God's called Westwood to give. Jesus is Lord. The resurrection proves it. And changed lives give validity to it. That's the message. I don't need any of that. So I'll pick it up, Jason, just so it doesn't distract you. All right. So there. I know. All right. It's there. The means. How is this message? So we've got the mission, the message, and then the means. How is this message to get out? And this is the crazy part of it. This is a crazy thing. Uneducated fishermen, converted tax collectors, brothers who wanted to call down fire from heaven on those that didn't see things the way they wanted things to be, men and women who were scared to death, all of a sudden are transformed. Later on, we're going to see that they listened to the message of Peter. They saw his boldness in Acts chapter 4. And it says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived that they were uneducated common men. Now, I'm not saying anything about any of us. But they saw Peter and they knew he was uneducated and that he was common. But when they saw his boldness and heard his message, they knew that he had been with Jesus. The text says they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man healed standing nearby, they could say nothing. So the message and the proof of that message in changed lives gave validity to the witness of these people. And that's the means that God uses, that he chooses to use to carry the message of the gospel. First in Roxboro. In our community, in our neighborhood, where we live, to the people that we live with. And then just kind of rippling out. That's the means by which he does it. And it's interesting that, and we'll talk about this as we go through the book of Acts. What the question would be, what really transformed these people from fearful and intimidated to bold and clearly empowered in a different way? What was the means? And there are three things that we'll see as we work our way through Acts. One is assurance. Assurance that Jesus is raised from the dead. Assurance that Jesus is who he says he was. That he is who the Old Testament looked forward to and promised. That's the message, assurance. I mean, that's the whole point of Jesus' post-resurrection Bible studies. He presented himself alive to them with many proofs. And then starting with Moses and the prophets and all the way through the Old Testament, he showed them himself in the Old Testament. So the assurance that Jesus is who he says he is. That's where it starts. Then it comes secondly with instruction. And Jesus gave them that. Instruction in the Word. Instruction into who he is. Biblical theology, guys. Just a picture of the gospel and the promise of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. And that's the instruction that we seek to give, that we seek to extend you the opportunity to learn and receive. And it's essential to your walk. It's essential to our obedience. It's essential to our identity of who we are in Christ. So assurance, instruction, and then empower. As Jason and I were praying this morning before we came in here, I've just kind of had this prayer on my heart. Lord, we can instruct. We can teach. We can put resources in people's hands. But unless you, by your Holy Spirit, empower us, it is nothing but head knowledge and sore rear ends from sitting through it. Unless the Holy Spirit empowers it. But when he does, common, uneducated, PhDs, it does not matter. We are endued with power from on high for a task that is from there. It's just an astounding thing to see as it's lived out in the book of Acts. So this gospel message, this instruction that we receive, this life-changing message of God's redemptive story and how he just spoke it into our brokenness. Listen, guys, this is not a Sunday school lesson. This is not academic. This is not just fodder for our theological and education, enabling, and conversation. This is why we were saved. This is what God has placed us here to do. It is incarnational. I use that word rarely because it can be overused, but it is the Word made flesh living among us. That's what Jesus did to us, for us, and that's what he calls through us and by us. Is that literally we are the flesh now on this gospel message. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. We are called to take this message of brokenness, this message of healing and salvation into the brokenness around us. There's a million ways to do it. First off is just simply your testimony. Just your story of what Jesus has done for you. And I will say this now, and Jesus and Jason will say it in just a second, that I'll never forget a few years ago we were doing something. I don't even remember what we were getting ready for, but it was just an evangelism study that was being done at a local church. And we were in the fellowship hall of that church, and the instructions were just to learn how to write our personal testimony. And it's the same simple format that I use today with folks who are getting ready for baptism. Here's what folks need to hear as you stand up there. It's not complicated. It doesn't need to be long. It's just simply, what was your life like before you met Christ? Secondly, how did you come to know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? And thirdly, what difference has it made in your life? Your life before Jesus, how you met Jesus, and the difference that Jesus has made. That was the simple outline of that class. And there was in that class someone who could not answer those questions. He knew what his life was like before Jesus, but he just couldn't put his finger on when he had come to faith. And he did through that evangelistic class. I pray that happens today. That as you sit here today and hear Jason work through these simple tools, perhaps someone would say, you know, I've known that, but I've never done that. I know Jesus, but I don't know him here. That's what I've been praying this week as we've been thinking about the direction that we would go today. Jason? You going to use this or do you need this? Okay.
So just in a way of transition, kind of from what Gerald has been saying this morning, if I were to ask you to close your eyes and do that with me, close your eyes. And if I just said the Great Commission, what pops into your mind? The Great Commission. I would dare guess that for most of us, you can look at me again, by the way. I would dare guess that for most of us, we would begin to hear words that sound like, all authority and on earth and on heaven has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I would dare say that most of us would have that pop into our heads. And I think that that's a good thing, wouldn't you? The bad thing about that is that there are other versions of the commission given that sometimes I think that we disregard. And for many of us, I think that that version, Matthew's version of the Great Commission, has become very safe for us. But listen to what Mark says in the way that he gives the commission. Go to all nations and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Do you hear that? How are we to fulfill and pursue the Great Commission that Matthew gives us? I think that Mark fills it in for us. We are to proclaim. We make disciples through proclamation, through proclaiming the gospel. To who and to what? To all the creation. That our lives are to be proclaiming the gospel, that our mouths are to be proclaiming the gospel, that everywhere we go to the ends of the earth, we are to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Isn't that beautiful? And the really neat thing is we see the beginning of Acts, as we begin to see this burgeoning church kind of form and then take off, we see them doing that. It's through proclamation. We would like for everyone here to internalize and kind of a definition for discipleship as being this. When God's people proclaim the word of God into the lives of others in prayerful dependence on the Spirit and in perseverance, lives are changed. Do you hear how discipleship takes place? It's when we proclaim the word into the lives of others. And I want us to see in discipleship that we are not just called to make disciples of those who are already disciples, helping them to grow. We are to make disciples even of those who are outside of Christ. That we are to proclaim the word into the lives of others in prayerful dependence on the Spirit and in perseverance. And when we do that, lives are changed. And we see Jesus doing that. We see him proclaiming the word. We see him doing it there in the passage that Gerald read in Luke by proclaiming the whole story and helping those guys understand what was going on with Jesus through the entire story. The whole story gives meaning to what's happening right then and right there. And we also see Jesus speaking into brokenness. He is stepping into broken situations and through proclaiming the gospel, helping people make sense of brokenness, and also helping them understand how they can be pulled out of that brokenness and what Jesus is doing to address that brokenness in our lives. And that's what we're going to see over and over and over in the book of Acts. That's two predominant ways that we are going to see the gospel being proclaimed through the lives of these individuals who are in the church. They are proclaiming the story of God in order that others can understand their own story and understand the invitation of the gospel, but they're also addressing the broken situations in lives and telling them what Jesus has done to address those situations and how Jesus is rescuing them out of that brokenness. And this morning, I want to just go through a couple of tools that we really like around here. These are available out on the Welcome Center. The first one we're going to be talking about is called The Story. Many of you have been through training with this and you have heard this before, and that will be nothing new to you. But in this, I just want to give you an outline so that you can very succinctly in a short period of time walk through and tell the story of the Bible to someone else. But also three circles. This is called the Life Conversation Guide. This is a tool for speaking into brokenness. When we build relationships and people begin to open up with us and share about brokenness in our lives, or we're just talking about the brokenness in the world, have you noticed lately we really don't have to bring brokenness up? It's all around us. So we can speak into that brokenness, and this is a tool for communicating the gospel in the midst of brokenness. And I want to go through these with you this morning, and we're kind of transitioning into a little bit of a training time here, but I want us to just see that there are tools available to us that help us to be able to communicate the gospel. And I'm going to be doing this in a training way, yes, but also in a very broad sense so that you can then take these tools and make them your own. But I want to caution you with a couple of things. And these are contextual things. This is for our culture today and the way that we proclaim the gospel. Number one, we're not in a culture anymore where people are looking for a monologue. So we can't just memorize these things and then go out and hope to regurgitate them. We use these tools in the context of relationship, the context of relationship. And it may be over time, very little by little, that we're able to open up and share the entirety of one of these tools. We might not be able to do that all in one sitting. The second thing is that we don't need to just have a go-to tool and say we're always going to use that. We need to differentiate. We need to come to know people. We need to come to know people's situations. And that's going to cause us to choose different tools or different ways that we share the gospel. We don't always have to share the gospel in the same way. We must stay faithful to the gospel message. We can't change that. But we're going to find as we interact with people and grow in relationships with people that we're going to share the gospel differently in different situations. And so that's why we're promoting this morning. That's why we're giving you two more tools that you can put in your tool belt to be able to succinctly share the gospel when given the opportunity. And we are looking forward to opportunities to do that tonight. You have opportunities to do that all the time in your workplace. The mandate that God has given us in the Great Commission is to make disciples as we are going. That begins in our homes, it goes to our workplace, it goes to our hobbies, and everywhere else we have the opportunity to share. So let's go through these tools, and we're going to start with the story. And at the end of your row, I have put small pieces of paper. And if you want to ask the person on the end of your row for one of those, you can have one. Grab a pen. And you can write this outline, this story outline on the back of that. That's more so for the three circles that we're going to do here in just a few minutes, because it is designed to be able to present the gospel on a napkin. And so that piece of paper there is about that size. So you can have that to keep some notes on. You can also grab these in the Welcome Center. They're available to you. And when we run out there, we have more. So we'll put some more out there. And you can find those tonight, too, if you'd like to hand them out or have conversations tonight as well. But the first one is called The Story, and I'm going to use parts of a PowerPoint that is really designed to be a training session for 6 or 8 sessions. It's supposed to go 6 or 8 hours of training. So some of the information on the slides at time won't make sense because I've pulled out here and there. But The Story helps us to break down the story into 4 parts, 4 main acts, if you think of a play: creation, fall, rescue, restoration, and be able to use an outline to basically walk someone through the story. You can download this. We're going to give you permission this morning to play on your phones, but only if you're doing this. Okay? We're going to trust you. We're on the honor system. All right? So if you want to pull out your phone now and look this up on the App Store or the Google Play Store or whatever, this is a free app. It's a wonderful app. You can just hit play, and it will play a video for someone on there. Or you can walk through the booklet online as you walk somebody through this. So that's there for you if you'd like to see it. I always like to start with a question when walking through the story. And that question is, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? What is the Bible? You think of how many different people would answer that question, especially in our culture today. Some people would say that it's a religious rule book, right? Because they put it in line with all of the other religious rule books out there. Some people say that it's a guidebook. In fact, I think that a lot of well-meaning Christians would call the Bible a guidebook. At the heart, it's a guidebook to help us through life. Other people would say that it's a collection of stories all containing morals for us and understanding how to live our lives, something like Aesop's Fables. And certainly we see that the Bible contains a lot of small stories. But at the end of the day, the Bible at the heart of it is not, it's none of those things. The Bible is a story. The Bible is a story. That is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Not through a religious guidebook, not through a self-help book, not through a series of fables, but in history, as God has interacted with history. I love this quote. This is the great story to which all other good stories point. One other person writes it this way. Every good story is an echo of this story. I like that. Every good story is an echo of this story. And the purpose behind using a tool like this is to help us and others. And I believe we can use this with believers. Is to understand our story in light of the grand story, in light of God's grand story. And when we understand what God is doing in the world, we understand where we fit in it and what God is doing throughout history and how we're a part of that and what the invitation is. So at the end of the day, the Bible is a story. And it begins with the first act called creation. And in creation, we have a couple of points, 3 points if you want to write these down real quick. Number one, God. Number two, creation. And number three, harmony. God, creation, and harmony. God, creation, and harmony. The Bible begins by proclaiming to us in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But did you hear the pause there? In the beginning, God. You see, we have to start with God. We can't even start with creation because we have to start with the one who transcends creation. God is beyond creation. Beyond creation. In fact, Psalm 90 verse 2 says this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is so important because this is one of the biggest ways that we get the story wrong, is that we tend to believe that my story is the only story and that I am the center of the story. So we have to start with establishing that the main character in this overarching story is not us. Now, don't let that take away from our significance. We are created in His image. We are filled with dignity and purpose because He has created us. But this story is about God. He is the main character of the story. And the Bible tells us that from everlasting to everlasting, we can say that about none of us, but we can say it about God. He always has been. There's never been a time where He was not. He is the cause of all things, and He Himself is uncaused. He transcends creation. And once we establish that, we can get into what He's doing in creation. God created everything. He created everything and He sustains everything. And what does that mean for us? If God created us, that means that we are dependent on Him and we are held accountable before Him. He is our creator. The Bible says that He created us in His image. That stands apart from all of the rest of creation that He made. That He has filled us with dignity, He's filled us with meaning, and He's given us purpose. He's given us a task. To co-reign over the earth, over all creation, with Him, in a way that brings Him glory. That's our purpose. God created us to bring Him glory in everything that we did. In fact, we are to carry creativity forward. We're to carry flourishing forward as He created us in the way that we interact with everything else that He has made in an attempt to bring Him glory. God created everything and He sustains everything. And the Bible presents that as wonderful order and beauty As God created, everything is created and ordered. Everything is created according to His design. And the Bible tells us that as He created in His order, everything was working together. And what we see is harmony in Genesis 1 and 2. We see flourishing. We see this concept, shalom. There's universal peace. Think about all the relationships that were there in the beginning. God's relationship with man was harmonious. Was at peace. Was undivided. Man's relationship with man was undivided, was harmonious. Can we even fathom that this morning? Man's relationship with man was harmonious. Man's relationship with creation was harmonious. Man was not set against the creation. The creation was not set against man. Everything was flourishing and working together. Man's relationship within himself, there was no self-doubt or anxiety or depression. All of those relationships existed in harmony. And I love what one professor says, that it looked like universal flourishing. That everything was not only good, but it was getting better. It was perfect in the sense that everything was working together perfectly, but it was not perfect in that it was complete. There was potential for even greater flourishing as we lived in light of what God had done for us in creation. Everything exists in harmony. Everything God created worked together perfectly, just the way it was supposed to be. And God Himself says this when He looks at the creation. He says it is very good. But the problem is, when we look at the world today, when we look at creation today, do we get a sense of harmony? Do we get a sense of flourishing? I've never found anybody that tells me yes. Everybody says no. We just hear the news yesterday. Once again, our world is shattered. Any sense of flourishing, any sense of harmony that we may have had shattered just yesterday. And so we see Act 2 that asks the question, what went wrong? We all look at our world and we read Genesis 1 and 2 and we hear that picture of creation and we have to ask the question, what went wrong? And the answer to that question can be traced back to one chapter in the Bible in Genesis 3. Let me give you the outline for this before I go any deeper. Here we're going to see disobedience and we're going to see consequence. Under the fall, we see disobedience and consequence. Disobedience and consequence. We go back to Genesis 3 and we see that instead of continuing to trust their loving Creator who has provided everything for them, they instead listen to a deceiver who makes them believe that to rebel against God's clear communication and clear order, that somehow they would become the determiner of right and wrong. So instead of continuing to submit to their Creator, the man and the woman make a tragic choice to rebel against God because they wanted His job. That's the essence of sin for all of us, isn't it? It's not listening to God. It's not submitting to what He says is right and wrong. We want to be the determiners of right and wrong. We want to decide what we should do and what we should not do. And so it's all traced back to this one act of disobedience in Genesis 3. And the Bible tells us now that we inherit that sin from that man and that woman. The Bible says no one is righteous. No, not one. Not only do we inherit sin from them, but we participate in sin for ourselves, don't we? We don't submit to God. We don't submit to His order. We think that we should be able to decide how our lives are ordered and the decisions that we make and what is right and what is wrong. And so the universal flourishing that once was in God's creation has been overturned and now replaced by universal corruption. Universal corruption. Things are not only bad, they are getting worse. And that is because of the consequence of sin, the fallout of sin. All of God's creation has now been corrupted. I love what one author says. He says that sin is the vandalism of shalom. Think about that. The vandalism of shalom. We see the pollution of sin has rushed into our world like a cancer that infests every part of it. And the consequences of that is that it's not only bad, but it's getting worse. The man and the woman are banished from God's presence, banished from the garden, banished from everything good that was there, the harmony that was there. They're no longer experiencing the flourishing that was there. And now we see that the entire world is guilty before God. The Bible says, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible also says that the wages of sin is death. I believe that this death is something that we experience now in the brokenness of our sin. But if we die in this state, we will experience eternity of punishment and death. It's not a pretty picture, is it? That's the consequences of our sin. And we see that the greatest need that every single person has is not to clean up their mess. It's not to get right. The greatest need of every person is reconciliation with God. The consequences that sin has brought into our world has shattered all of the relationships and the harmony that existed with all of those relationships. Do you remember them? Man's relationship with God is shattered. Man's relationship with man is shattered. We get that. We experience that. Man's relationship with creation is shattered. We've experienced that recently, haven't we? Man's relationship within himself is shattered. All of those relationships are shattered, and we no longer know the harmony that was in God's original design. But our greatest need is reconciliation with God. And so the question becomes, is there any hope? Is there any hope for us? The answer to that question on one level is no if left to ourselves. There's no hope in us. There's no fixing this for us. Because God's standard is found in his character. His standard is holiness. And we fall so short of that standard, there's no regaining that. So left to ourselves, there's nothing that we can do about this position now. There's nothing that we can do about these consequences. There's nothing we can do about the sin that has wrecked our lives and wrecked God's creation. We are destined to face punishment for that. But we see two parts here. Promise made and promise kept. Promise made and promise kept. Left to ourselves, there is no hope, but God did not leave us hopeless. God was willing to step down right into the middle of our brokenness on a rescue mission to pull us up out of it. And we see hints of that in the Old Testament. Even beginning in the very chapter that we see the fall, Genesis 3, we see hints and a promise. We see hints of how God will rescue us, and we see a promise of rescue made right there. In Genesis 3:15, as God is pronouncing His judgment during this very sad time where God is pronouncing judgment because of sin, He gives a promise. He tells the woman that there will be a seed that comes from her, a man who will come. And although the deceiver, Satan, will strike him on his heel, that man will crush the head of Satan and undo everything that he has done. Isn't that beautiful? By the end of that chapter, God Himself gives us a hint of how that's going to happen. He kills two innocent animals and covers the people with the animal skins. And that sets a pattern throughout the rest of the Bible that tells us in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or forgiveness of sin. So God demonstrates atonement for us right there. And the rest of the Bible then picks this mantle up, asking the question, who is the serpent crusher? Who is the serpent crusher? Who is the one who is going to come and crush the serpent's head? Who is going to overthrow the deceiver and undo all of the ill effects of sin on creation? And that's when we come to the New Testament and we see that God keeps His promise. Promise kept. And the serpent crusher is revealed to us to be Jesus. And think of all that Jesus did for us. Jesus was born of a virgin, which means He was not born into sin like you and me. He didn't have that problem. He went on to live a life completely in God's design, honoring God in everything that He did. He never sinned. He lived a sinless life for us, not just to be our example, but to be our substitute. He did that for us. And after He lived a perfect life, completely honoring God in everything, He willingly, obediently, and sufficiently went to the cross, taking our place, taking our brokenness and our sin and our shame and our guilt upon Himself on the cross. And we see this most beautifully and succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, because He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. All of our sin, all of our shame, all of our punishment put on Him, and Jesus becomes our lightning rod, taking every ounce of the punishment and wrath of God due to our sin upon Himself. And the great exchange of the cross is when we trust in Christ, His righteousness becomes ours, and it completely changes our standing before God. That's the reconciliation that we needed. We couldn't do anything about it. God did. And in Christ, there's hope for reconciliation with God. But the story doesn't stop there. The Bible tells us that Jesus was, He died, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. And that proclaims a couple things for us. Number one, it proclaims to us that Jesus is exactly who He said He was. The second thing it proclaims to us is that everything He did completely satisfied God the Father. That's what the Bible means when it says that Jesus is our propitiation. That's a big theological word that just means He is our satisfaction. He went to God, completely satisfied His legal demands for us, and in the resurrection, that is our confidence. That is our confidence. The resurrection tells us that when we put our trust in Jesus, everything is sufficient for all that we need for salvation in Him. And through Christ, we can be reconciled to God. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." You see, Jesus didn't do that just to save us, just to rescue us. He intends to bring us all the way back to God. And He begins to do that through His Spirit in our lives as He rescues us and begins to change us from the inside out. And so that gives us hope for the fourth part of the story called the restoration. The restoration. What will the future hold? Two things you need to know here are all things new and together forever with God. All things new, together forever with God. One day Jesus is going to return. He's been faithful to every other promise. Why would we doubt Him on that one? He's going to come back. And when He does, everything is going to be restored. And the Bible gives us all of these beautiful pictures of what that restoration one day will look like. But it really gets at this: no more brokenness because of sin. God's original order will be restored, and we will once again know the flourishing and shalom because of that. Sin will once for all be eradicated. We can't have that shalom without the eradication of sin. Jesus is going to do away with it. We will be free from sin's effects and be free to fulfill our purpose as His creation for all of eternity. His purpose for us is to image Him in a way that brings Him glory. We will be free to do that in unhindered worship for all of eternity. We get a beautiful picture of this in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Harmony and universal flourishing will once again be restored. But this is not the end for every person. This is the hope that we have in Jesus. And the only way that you can know that hope this morning is if your trust is in Jesus. And the invitation is this: for you to recognize that your heart is sinful, to recognize that you contribute to the brokenness out of your sin, just like I do, and to turn from that, to turn from living for yourself, and turning from the idea that you can decide what is right and wrong, and submit to Jesus as Lord and trust in Him and all that He's accomplished for you for the rescue that He came to provide you. And when you do that, we can all share in that hope together that one day we will be with God forever. And that's the big deal. That's the blessing of heaven, is being in the presence of God for all of eternity. And that's how Jesus, through this story, has redeemed you so that you can experience that for all of eternity. That's the story. And the truth is, I love how it ends. You get to live in and share the greatest story. My charge to you would be to find a couple of people to share that with this week. Find some folks who are already in Christ and share that with them. Did you know that we can continue to share this with each other now? I believe one of the reasons why discipleship is so hard is because we continue to live outside of God's story. We just don't know it. We're still looking for purpose outside of it. We're not going to understand our story until we understand God's story. And the more we internalize that story into our hearts, the more authentically we will participate in it all around us. Okay? Once again, might not have the opportunity to sit down with someone and take 30 minutes to walk all the way through that. This is going to take time over conversations. It might be 4 or 5 times having coffee with someone, just breaking it down one point at a time, talking about creation, talking about the fall, talking about the rescue, and then talking about the restoration. We just trust the Lord with the time He gives us, and we try to communicate this story so that others can make light of their story as well. The other tool that I want to share with you this morning, much more brief, it's called Life Conversation Guide, 3 circles. 3 circles. Once again, you can find this. Look up Life Conversation Guide in your app store. Don't look up 3 circles. Sometimes it pops up for that. Sometimes it doesn't. You put Life Conversation Guide in there, it will automatically come up, okay? And I like both of these tracts because we can either give them to someone and say, read this if I don't have time to share it with you, or I can flip through it and then give somebody for further reading. You can jot your name or the church's information on the back of these so that if anybody has any follow-up questions, they can always follow up with us. But this tract here, this tool here, is really built on the idea that we are going to have the opportunity to speak into the brokenness of others. Read this with me. How many times in everyday conversations do people engage you about their problems or challenges? We are a whiny people. I'll just say that for myself. We are a whiny people. We like to talk about brokenness. We like to talk about trouble and strife. And the truth is, you don't have to know somebody very long before we begin to open up with each other about the struggles that we're facing, because it's such a real reality of life. It's amazing how often people share their heartaches regarding their marriages, children, finances, addictions, depression, you name it. People are hurting and they need hope. This conversation guide will help you turn conversations about problems into conversations about Jesus. And once again, this can serve as a good reminder among believers as well, as we're talking about our brokenness to each other. This is much more brief, and I'm going to be much more broad with this, okay? But I want you to take your paper there, and I want you to draw it out as we do it, okay? This is designed to take place on a napkin. This is written and offered by NAM, North American Mission Board, and I think that it's a really, really good tool. So you take this and you expand it, okay? As we are talking about brokenness, we need to be reminded that that's not God's intention. So we don't start by just talking about brokenness. We need to remind others that this is not how God intended it. The world that we see today, this broken world, is not what God intended. And at the same time we look around our world and we see all of this brokenness, you know what we also see? We also see beautiful elements of God's design, and we see the beauty of God's creation. Do we not? We can affirm both of those things. Elements of God's good creation are still there because His creation is still good. It's just misdirected and fallen and corrupted. So we start there, that God's design is that He created everything for purpose and everything to work together in a specific way. And as long as it works together that way, it's going to result in harmony, it's going to result in flourishing, it's going to result in good things. As long as we live within God's design. But our problem, our greatest problem, is something called sin. And sin, as defined here, is anytime we choose to live outside of God's design. We depart from God's design. Instead of submitting to Him, we depart from it. That's how we can define sin according to this tool. And what is the outcome then? This explains our brokenness. The result of that, when we choose sin instead of living in accordance with God's design, is brokenness. And all the squiggly lines there represent the different ways that we try to get out of brokenness for ourselves. Because two things are true. We all experience brokenness, and we all want to get out of our brokenness. So we all invent new ways to get out of our brokenness. For some people, that squiggly line right there can represent denial. We just deny it. We just deny it's there, right? For some others, it may be addiction. If I can just numb out in some way, then I can get outside of my brokenness. I don't have to experience or face my brokenness. For some people, a squiggly line is success. If I just do well enough in work, or if I build myself up, build my career up enough, if I get enough success, then maybe that'll be a fix to my brokenness. For others, maybe it's relationships. If I just had the right relationship, right, then maybe my brokenness would be addressed. But one thing that we all know is true is that those never truly fix our brokenness. And oftentimes, we just introduce a whole new set of brokenness into our lives. When we pursue those things, that's why they're squiggly lines leading to nowhere, because they always just end up in more brokenness. We can't fix ourselves, can we? We keep trying to write books and we keep trying to come up with new manuals and stuff to address it, but we can't fix ourselves. But the beauty of the gospel is that God did not leave us in our brokenness. God did not leave us in our brokenness, and that is what we refer to as the gospel. Gospel means good news. In the midst of our brokenness, it's easy to feel helpless because we are helpless and we are hopeless. But God speaks into the midst of our brokenness and He proclaims good news to us, that there is rescue out of our brokenness. And it all surrounds what Jesus has done for us. And I went through that, through the story. I'm not going to take time to do all of that again, but just talking about all that Jesus did in His life, all that He did in His death and His resurrection to bring us back to God, to redeem us out of our brokenness. What we can talk about here is the fact that Jesus stepped into our brokenness and He took on our brokenness upon Himself. He stepped into our brokenness and He took our brokenness on ourselves. But the gospel's not automatic. This good news is not good news for everybody. We are called to respond to it. And the way that we respond out of our brokenness to the gospel for rescue is to do two things, to repent and to believe. To repent of sin, which means to turn from our sin and selfishness and submit our lives to Christ and follow Him, and then believe and trust that everything that Jesus did for salvation is sufficient for us if we put our faith in Him. So if we repent and believe, Jesus has promised to redeem us, to pull us out of our brokenness, and then something really cool happens. For those who are in Christ, we can then recover and pursue God's design in our lives. We can recover God's design as the Spirit works within our hearts to bring us back in line with God's design. He begins to bear fruit through our lives. He begins to make this kingdom economy that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount a reality in our lives, so that not only we begin to experience life and flourishing, but everybody around us begins to experience that as well, so that they can taste and see that Jesus is good and there's life available in Him. And then we pursue God. Once again, we are reconciled with Him. In Christ, we are friends of God. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. And He invites us into His presence to know Him. He delights Himself in revealing Himself to us. And so the rest of our lives, as long as we draw breath here in Christ, we can recover and pursue His design in our lives. And we can know Him, and He can use us for His mission. Isn't that beautiful? That's how the gospel addresses our brokenness. So the story in three circles. A couple of tools that you can use to share the gospel, to proclaim the good news, proclaim to all the nations, to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That's a couple of ways that we can do that. The more that we equip ourselves, the more inclined we will be to share. But as Gerald said earlier, it's a heart deal. It's a heart deal. Is this your story this morning? If this is not your story, then you're not going to be able to proclaim this story. If this is not a reality in your heart this morning, then you're not going to proclaim it to anybody else. That's the most important question this morning, is have you found a rescue in Jesus today? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? Have you begun to recover and pursue God's design in your own life through the power of the Spirit? If you have not, or if you have questions about that, we would love to talk to you about that this morning. And in just a moment, we're going to have a time of response, and we would welcome you to come and to pray with us, and we would love to counsel you and tell you more about it. The second question I would have this morning is, believer, are you proclaiming this message to the whole creation? Are you proclaiming this message to the whole creation? You see, it's times like this, on Sundays like this, when we talk about this, that we're reminded this really is important. But is it? Do we sense the urgency in this? To proclaim this gospel message to those who are outside of Christ, who are perishing, who are experiencing death, and who are destined for death if they remain in the same state. Do we love God, and do we love people enough to proclaim this to others? Maybe you would want to make a new commitment this morning to do that. Maybe you would want to make a new commitment that as we begin to walk through the book of Acts, that we wouldn't just learn about how they go on mission, but we would join them in the same mission. Because Acts is not done. It's to be continued, and it's to be continued through us. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the story it proclaims. Now, the Bible's hard sometimes. It's messy sometimes. There's a lot of things in there that are difficult for us. But God, that's the brokenness of sin. And we see that You just didn't abandon us in it. From the very moment that the man and the woman looked down and were ashamed and felt their guilt and began to experience death, from that moment on, You have been working throughout history to redeem people back to Yourself. Thank You, God, that You are a missional God. Thank You, God, that You love us enough to do that. Thank You for what Christ has done for us. Thank You for the gospel message that now we can proclaim and how good that message is. Father, help us to love that message. Help us to treasure that message. Father, you tell us that you have put that as a treasure in jars of clay, that we are called to steward that message. God, I pray that as we've been talking about stewardship, that we wouldn't only think about our time and our talents, our treasures, but help us to think about the gospel. That you've called us to steward the very message of the gospel. Father, I pray that we would do that well. I pray for the one here today in whose heart this story resonated, maybe for the first time. God, I pray that you'd give them boldness and confidence to come forward today and to repent and to trust in Christ. God, I pray for all of us this morning, God, that we would all be compelled to make a new commitment to you, Father, to be bold in our witness, Father, to proclaim the message that you have given us, God. Lord, there's all kinds of fear, there's all kinds of obstacles, there's all kinds of spiritual warfare, but God, you have promised us that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And through your Spirit, we can be bold. Because of the resurrection, we can be bold, just like the believers in Acts can be bold. We can be bold. The same Spirit is within us, and the same power is accompanying the message today. So, Father, help us to be faithful to that. Help us to respond now. We love you, and we thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.